Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, I want to mention several folks had said that they would like to have some copies of the PowerPoint. Sometimes folks take notes and so forth and said they can't always get them written down before I change the slide. I want to mention that I have made some copies. If you look out here on the information center around in this side of the information center there on the side where usually the Miss Connie and Sheila and Paul and them put the CDs and stuff that people order, I've stacked up some PowerPoints for the last two Sundays, Sunday morning and Sunday night. There's a stack of about 10 of them, so you're welcome to use them as you see fit. But just wanted to let those who had asked me about that to know that those were out there. We have long had a fascination with angels. And you just think in books and bumper stickers, in television ads and magazines. You can think about the movies down through the years. You can think of TV shows like Touched by an Angel or movies like City of Angels. Or maybe you can think about It's a Wonderful Life or... Just think back over your lifetime of the paintings you've seen. If you ever go to the Louvre or some of the places where there are paintings that have been done in the period of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance and other times, you're going to see a number of paintings depicting angelic beings. Humanity has long had a fascination with angels. As we look at the world of Jesus' day, it was no different than today. In other words, they had a fascination, it seems, with angels as well. And it seems in that period, in between the book of Malachi, that time we call the period between the Testaments, but the period from Malachi up to the coming of Christ, that last 300 or 400 years of the period we know as B.C., that fascination with angels seems to have increased. And it seems when we get to New Testament times that they had gone to the point, at least some had, of not only being fascinated with angels, but actually worshiping angels. And you can see a reference to this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 as Paul is dealing with those who are leading them astray, and he's warning his followers and those who would be reading that letter to beware of those who would lead them astray in the area of saying basically that they needed to worship angels. So it's against that background that we look at what is found in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 through Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. I want us to talk about the superior Son today. And as we look at this passage, we're really emphasizing what's found throughout the book. The book is emphasizing, as we noticed last week, that Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is greater, especially, than the law of Moses. So with that as our background and kind of our kind of area of focus, let's talk about what we want to try to accomplish tonight. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1, or the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, we looked at the first three verses last week, and then the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 2. I want to divide this study into two parts. The first part focusing on verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1 as we focus on the Son. And as we emphasize the superior Son, I want us to look at Him being superior because of His relationship, superior because of His reign, and superior because of His reward. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we want us to focus on the message of salvation that He brings. And as we do that, we want to note the warning, we want to note the word, and we want to note the wonders. And hopefully as we go through this, we'll learn some things that maybe can inspire us and help us in our walk with God. So with that in mind, let's open our Bibles, if you've not done so, and let's just start reading. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Having has become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And to all the angels, He says, who makes His angels wings and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, as we talk about what He's emphasizing to begin with here, I want us to first of all just highlight what He says with reference to Jesus and the angels. Now, in verse 3, He's emphasized that Jesus is the exact representation of God. In verse 4, He emphasizes that He is better than the angels. Superior than the angels might be another way that that is translated. And I don't know if you remember last week, we talked about the fact this word is found over and over in the book of Hebrews. In fact, of the approximately 19 times it's found in the New Testament, 13 of those times are found in the book of Hebrews. And so I just made here a list of some of the things that are going to be stressed in the book of Hebrews that are better. So let me just highlight some of those things. Now, you'll notice this list has 11. It's not listing all 13 times, but it does emphasize the overall theme of the book to emphasize that in Christ there are better things. You've got better things, 6-9. You've got the less being blessed by the better in chapter 7. A better hope in chapter 7. A better covenant in chapter 7. Better promises in chapter 8. Better sacrifices in chapter 9. Better possession in chapter 10. A better country in chapter 11. A better resurrection in chapter 11. Something better, it says, in chapter 11 in verse 40, and then a blood that speaks of better things in chapter 12, verse 24. So I wanted to make that list to reemphasize what we tried to note last week, that when you look at the book of Hebrews, it is stressing the supremacy of Christ, that He is superior, He is better. And over it's going to bring up areas where Jesus is superior. So as we look at Jesus' superiority tonight, it's not the only time we're going to look at that as we go through the book. Also, as we look at this section that goes basically from about verse 5 down through verse 14 or the end of chapter 1, you're going to have a series of 7, possibly 8 Old Testament verses that are being referred to here. As you look at those, you'll find that most of them are from the book of Psalms. And so I tried to put them up on the screen. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 97, and possibly Deuteronomy 32. Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. Now, I also hope you notice that 3 of those Psalms I highlighted in red. The reason I did that is that you remember back when we did that sermon series through Psalms, and we looked at several of the Psalms. Those are 3 we specifically looked at. And I just wanted to remind ourselves of how all these things we are studying piece together. That in reality, when we're studying the Old Testament, we're also studying the New Testament. And that we'll better understand Hebrews chapter 1 because we spent some time in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 45, and Psalm chapter 110. So I just want us to see again the connection that wherever I'm studying in the Bible, in essence, I end up studying Jesus. I end up studying the message of the New Covenant because it is all leading ultimately to what God is doing in Christ Jesus. So with that in mind, let's just talk about, first of all, what He is doing in emphasizing that Jesus is better than the angels. He's saying He's as much better than the angels as He has inherited a better name. Now, the word inherited there doesn't have to mean inheritance in the sense of somebody dying and it being passed on to you. It can just simply mean, and was often used in their language, just to mean the idea of obtaining something, getting something. So what He's saying is He has obtained a name that is superior than that of angels. Now, what is that name? Some say it's the name Jesus. Some say that it is the name Lord. And I think both of those are possibilities. I think it may well be that in this setting, in this context in chapter 1, He may be talking about the name Son. Because while in the Old Testament, the angels referred to as sons of God, He is going to use the word Son in a special and unique sense here in Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, notice He says, In verse 5, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? Now, I try to put on the screen, and I'll try to do throughout this, try to put there in brackets the Old Testament passage that is being quoted from or at least alluded to in that particular section of what the Hebrew writer is saying here. So if you look in verse 5, he is referring to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, as we look at that, as you look at what's there and what's in the next verse, some folks looking at it at face value and not looking into the verse that it came from in the Old Testament, I want you to think about some conclusions you might come to. Notice what he says, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, a person looks at that, what are some wrong conclusions they might come to? They might say, well, Jesus is a created being, just like other created beings. They might say Jesus was given birth to by God, okay? And so that he is not fully God. Remember, that's what we've been focusing on the last few weeks, and that's what the Hebrew writer is going to focus on. Now, we know that's not what the Hebrew writer is trying to say, because I want you to notice back up in verse 3 what the Hebrew writer says. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So the Hebrew writer is not saying Jesus didn't exist and God gave birth to him and created him and brought him into being just like you might bring a child into the world. That's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? We need to go back to what those passages in the Old Testament that are being quoted from are about. If you go back to Psalm chapter 2, it is basically a coronation psalm. It is a psalm that was used at the coronation or crowning of kings, especially in the line of King David. And so what he was saying is, in that ceremony, is he's saying, you are a king put in place by God. God appoints you as king. You are not just a king, you are God's king over God's people. And I will have a relationship with you as my king that is unlike other kings of the earth. I will be like a father to you, David, and your line, and you will be like a son to me. And so when he says, in that context, I have begotten you, he is not saying, he's not talking about giving birth to David literally as a human being. He's talking about beginning and giving birth to his reign. I am giving birth to this reign. I am appointing you and anointing you as my king over my people, and I will treat you like a son, and I will be to you like a father. He's saying we will have a special relationship. Then what he does in Hebrews 1 is he takes that quote that would have been said when they coronated or they appointed a king in the line of David, and he applies it to Jesus and says, in the ultimate sense, Jesus is God's king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not just king of Israel. He is not just king of Judah. He is king of all that is. And if God had a special relationship with David and his line, then even more so does God have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And his point is, God never had that same kind of relationship with an angel. If you look in the quote that he has there in the latter portion of verse 5, I will be like a father to him, that comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, and it's specifically talking about David. Okay, so you've got a passage that is talking about David as king, another that is a psalm or a song that they sang or read when they appointed kings or anointed kings in the line of David. So he's just taking those things that talk about God's special relationship with King David and his line, and he's applying it to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of that. So he's not saying that Jesus is a created being. He is saying that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and enjoys a unique relationship with God that no other enjoys. Even King David and his line don't have the same relationship that Jesus Christ does. If you look there in verse 6, It talks about bringing the firstborn. What does that mean? Well, we find Jesus referred to as the firstborn at different times throughout the New Testament, for example, in the book of Acts. But I think a key place we might go to understand what he's talking about there is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jesus is described as the firstborn over all creation. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 is emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he's over all the creation and he's the head over the church. In families in the ancient world, the firstborn was the de facto head of the family. Unless something happened to change that, when the father passed away, the firstborn became the head of the family. He received a double portion of the blessing when they divided up. If they had six children, they divided up the inheritance seven ways. And everybody else got one portion. The firstborn got two portions. And so he got a double portion of the inheritance, and he got leadership of the family. God uses that designation of Jesus. And so when he uses it in that sense, like in Colossians 1:15, or like here in Hebrews chapter 1, what he's saying is that Jesus is the firstborn. He has rulership, he has leadership over God's family, he has leadership over all that is. And it goes on to say then that God calls on the angels to worship him. In other words, the idea is that Jesus is not just God in His pre-incarnational state. Okay, now that's a big word, but just before he became a human being. Because there were some who would say, okay, yeah, he was a God before he became a human being, but he gave all that up. And that ties back into what we talked to this morning from Philippians chapter 2, where he talked about the emptying of ourselves. And what he's saying here is, he continued to rule and reign even when God sent him to earth. For God called on his angels to continue to worship him. And so again, he's just talking about Jesus enjoys a special relationship with God. And as he talks about that relationship, he's contrasting what the angels do with Jesus. Okay, Jesus is in a special relationship with God, like that of a father and a son. He says of the angels, though, they worship the Son. And then he goes on to say, quoting from Psalm 104, he says to his angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that's a reference to Psalm 104:4. And Psalm 104 is a passage in which it is talking about storm and the wind and the lightning that are associated with a storm. And in that portion of it, it's describing how they are instruments doing God's will, that they are servants of the Lord. In other words, the wind does God's bidding, the lightning does God's bidding, He controls the weather and it does as He wills. And so symbolically tying that into angels, what He's saying here is that He makes the angels like the wind and the lightning. They are His instruments, His servants, His ministers. Okay? So you've got Jesus who has a special relationship with the Father, like the great kings of old, except He is the great King of all time. In contrast to that, you have the angels who bow down to the King and the angels who are but servants of God on high. He then kind of naturally moves from the discussion of His special relationship with God to His reign, because He's already been alluding to the idea that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. So beginning in verse 8, it says, but of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Now, I'm not going to read through all of that, but He is drawing from Psalm 46. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, He is quoting from Psalm, I think I said 46, He's quoting from Psalm 45, verses 5, 6, and 7. And what He's doing, Psalm 45, you remember that's one of the psalms we looked at. It's the wedding psalm. It was a song that they used when a king was getting married. And part of the psalm, the first part of the psalm, you know, one part focuses on the bride, one part focuses on the groom. In that psalm, he is stressing, kind of like bragging on the groom to the bride and saying that this king, who is a king in the line of David, is God's king. And as God's king, he has a special relationship with God and a special protection from God. And as God's king, he rules in righteousness. So again, he's alluding to the kings of Judah in the Old Testament and their relationship with God, and that they were supposed to be righteous kings. And he's pulling them over and applying them to Jesus and saying, this is completely fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus' throne is forever as he comes in the lineage of David. His righteousness is a righteous rulership over all that is. And then in verse 10, he starts referring to Psalm 102. And he's going to refer to Psalm 102, verses 25 and following. Now what's interesting about Psalm 102 is it's a prayer. It is a prayer addressed to God. And the person praying is asking for God's help. And in the process of the prayer, he extols the greatness and majesty of God. And so here's what he says. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up. Now, remember when the psalm was first said, it was talking about God the Father. But what the Hebrew writer is saying is he's taking a psalm that was talking about the greatness and majesty of God, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also God. Jesus Christ is also majestic. Jesus Christ also participated in the creation of the world. You go back to the first three verses of this very chapter, or what we noted earlier today and last week from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And so you've got all these allusions to the majesty and power and leadership and rulership of God. And he says, and he emphasizes the temporary nature of the creation in comparison to God, and he compares it to clothing. It's kind of like clothing that wears out, and you take it off, and you fold it up, and you throw it in a corner, and you put on some new clothing. He says the creation's like that. It is wearing out, and eventually you will roll it up, and you will toss it aside. But he says, you remain. And that's what you can find, for example, at the last of verse 12. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You made the world, and it is in the process of crumbling. But you will not crumble. You will stand, and you will remain. And then it talks about his reward, having talked about his reign and rulership. He says, to the which of the angels does he say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet? This comes from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And I don't know if you remember, but when we looked at this psalm, we spent 2 weeks looking at it. It is the song of the sovereign, the song of the Savior. It is the psalm in the book of Psalms that goes beyond looking at David and the kings of Judah, and it focuses on a coming king. And in that song, it says this coming king is going to be God, he is going to be priest, and he is going to be judge. And over, the New Testament is going to quote that psalm and apply it to Jesus. And you may see on the screen, I tried to put down some of the places where this psalm is connected to the life and ministry of Jesus, specifically in the book of Hebrews. Over and over, the book of Hebrews is going to quote from Psalm 110. It's going to quote from it in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, and 12. And so it's a very important passage. And so what he says is, God is going to destroy all his enemies and make them a footstool at his feet. Now, if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, there it says the last enemy that is going to be put at the feet of Jesus is going to be death. And that he will reign until that enemy is put under his feet, and then he's going to turn the kingdom back over to the Father. In contrast to Jesus, who is going to be rewarded by having all of his enemies laid down before him, he says, the angels, they're just servants. They're just servants in the household of God. Jesus reigns as king, and all his enemies shall be defeated from before him. But the angels, they're just servants. Not just servants of God, not just servants of Christ, but servants of people on earth who are followers of God and Christ. So you see, he's emphasizing the greatness and majesty of Jesus, and he's saying this isn't true of any of the angels. And so then he emphasizes salvation in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. He says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, I want to emphasize here, this is the first of five warnings that are found in the book of Hebrews. And those five warnings are found here in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 12. There seems to have been a fear that these people were going to fall away from their faith in Christ, and maybe a fear that they would go back to following the Old Testament instead of following just Jesus. And so he says, in light of the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels, we need to beware that we don't fall away from Him. Then look in verse 2 as he starts talking about the Word. For if the Word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After at first it was spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He starts off by saying there is a message delivered by angels. If you look over in the book of Acts, you could look in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, the law of Moses was ordained by angels. Now, the Old Testament doesn't talk about that, but the New Testament does in at least these three different places. And so what he says is, the message of Moses, the law of Moses, came through the agency of angels. Now, he said, under that law, we were punished. Under that law, it was a law that was unalterable, and it was a law in which people were held accountable for their actions. You know, I read something just this week about a man who over 40 years ago hijacked an airliner, Pan American flight, going from New York to Puerto Rico. He was from Cuba, and he hijacked a plane and has been wanting free for 40 years, and they just caught him recently, I think even this week at JFK Airport, where he originally boarded the plane 40 years ago and hijacked back, I believe it was 1968, if I remember correctly. I want you to think about that in our law system, even with all its imperfections, people are held accountable for their actions, maybe even 40 years afterward. And he says, in the law of Moses, the law delivered by angels, people were held accountable for their actions, and they were punished for their disobedience. So he emphasizes that, and he says, if that's the case in a law that's delivered by angels who are inferior beings, then he goes on to say, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord? In other words, he said, we've got words spoken by the agency of angels, the law of Moses, and then we've got the words spoken through Jesus Christ. And he says, if they were held accountable for disobedience under the law of Moses, through the agencies of these lesser beings, the angels, then if we have a message of salvation that comes to us from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that the angels who brought the old law bowed down to, then what will come to us if we neglect, waste, ignore, or throw aside that salvation? And then he goes on to say that not only did Christ deliver that message, and not only did His apostles who heard Him share that message, but God, through miracles, signs, and wonders, and gifts of the Spirit, confirmed that message and confirmed that Jesus indeed is the Son of the living God. And we're reminded in the process of that, we could go back and look also at Acts chapter 2, that the purpose of miracles was to confirm that the speaker or the speakers were from God. And so he says, God, through those wonders, confirmed that Jesus was who He claimed to be. Would you take out your songbook and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I know we went through that pretty fast, but let's see if we can pull together the big picture. And we talked about our fascination with angels, and we talked about how it's permeated movies and so forth. One of my favorite movies of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. Okay, my actor is Jimmy Stewart. And in that movie, basically you've got a guy that's going through some tough times and he has forgotten what life is all about. He is wishing he had never been born. Doesn't think his life matters. And in that particular movie, an angel comes into his life and wakes him up to the value of life and helps him to see what a difference he's making in the world. I think as you look at Hebrews, and especially chapter 1, God is using angels to wake us up. This is a society back then where they were fascinated with angels. Angels were very important to them. You know, you've got writings by the rabbis where they come up rankings of the angels and what the names of different angels were that weren't even found in the Bible and so forth. So they're fascinated with angels. And against that background, he says, I want you to understand how inferior those creatures you're fascinated with are to Jesus Christ. You're thinking about giving up. You're thinking about going back to the law of Moses. Well, learn through the angels what life is really all about. Life is about Jesus. And so I know you're struggling. I know you're going through some hard times. I know you're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. But if you think angels are powerful, remember they bow in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Learn from their humility and trust in God. The challenge for us is to ask ourselves, am I serving the Son? If angels worshiped Him and served Him, am I worshiping Him and finding a place to serve and minister in His kingdom? If the word of angels was followed when it was in effect, and we're told to follow the word of the Son, am I studying and following the word of the Son? The third thing is have I accepted the salvation that Jesus offered? Because if they were held accountable to the salvation offered through the message of angels, well, what will happen to us if we neglect the salvation in Christ Jesus? If you'd like to become a child of God, if you'd like to express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, we'd love to share that with you tonight. If you're a child of God and you're struggling in any way in your relationship with God, I want you to understand that the King that has been described tonight loves you. He loves all of us enough to die for us. And He stands ready to forgive. All we have to do is ask. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and sing.